I want to talk to you tonight on a topic that I think that you're probably halfway tired of hearing about, because it's a topic that is very much bantered about in our culture. And I think many of you who grew up in the 50s and 60s could not believe that this issue has become such a talked about and a debated issue in America during your lifetime. But here we are. And that's the issue of homosexuality, and in particular, same-sex marriage. Now, in the Bible, in biblical times, homosexuality was more common than it was in America in the 1950s and 60s. I mean, when you look at the Greeks and then the Romans, and then you even go back into the Canaanite tribes of the Old Testament, homosexuality was practiced to the degree that it was widely accepted. And it's well known that Alexander the Great was at least bisexual. They said when Julius Caesar was in town, you better lock up your women and your boys. For a period of 250 years in the Roman Empire, 19 out of 20 Roman emperors were either homosexual or bisexual. And so this was something that was extremely common in the days in which the Bible was written. But of course, because Christianity has had such sway in our country, because our country was built on Christian principles, for most of our history, it's been a non-issue. It's been something that we didn't really hardly even think about, because it just wasn't in the public domain. But of course, here it is, and as believers, we're called to confront our culture. We're called to be people who are engaging our culture, but we're also called to be people who are submitting our lives and living our lives according to the Word of God. And so tonight I just want to look at this issue, and I think you know where I stand on this particular issue. As it's mentioned from time to time in preaching, but I don't think I've ever just taken a single service and gone on record and just talked to you about the biblical or where I understand the Bible to be on this issue specifically. And so that's what I want to do tonight. And I don't want to cover familiar ground on this issue. I've given you a handout, and there are seven passages there, the Bible verses to consider. And I'm not going to cover those seven. You can look at those during your own time, I should say. And those are essentially the scriptures that denounce homosexual practice. What I want to do is to start positively and talk to you about what the Bible says positively about marriage, and then talk to you about how homosexuality violates God's view or God's ordained relationships between male and female, and then take up the four or five issues very quickly that the homosexual community, and particularly the homosexual community that operates in the larger church, would use to justify their behavior. And I guess that's the target I'm after tonight more than anything else. You know, we have denominations that claim to be Orthodox Christians who embrace not only homosexuality, but and not just homosexual marriage, but the ordination of homosexuals. And we're talking about mainline denominations. The Methodist Church, for instance, and I don't want to be overly critical about other groups, but the Methodist Church just a few months ago chose to not support homosexual marriage by about a 55-45% vote. So you're talking about something that is close to splitting the Methodist Church, and this is under, again, the umbrella of Christianity that these discussions are being made. So, first of all, what does God ordain for relationships or for sexual relationships and even for marriage? Matthew chapter 19, 4 through 6, I think, speaks to us on this issue. This is Jesus. And so it says, and Jesus answered and said to them, and now I should say the question he's asked is on divorce. And he's talking specifically about divorce here, but he is speaking more broadly about what God has ordained for marriage. He says, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man should leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two but one flesh, and therefore what God has joined together, let no man separate. Now, there's some principles here, and they have wider applications. But the first principle is that in the beginning, God made male and he made female. And then secondly, you notice he says, because God made male and female, the male ought to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Because you're male, because you're female, you ought to get married. If you were just a bunch of males, don't get married. If you're a bunch of females, don't get married. But because you have male and female, and male has certain strengths, a male has certain attributes, a female has certain strengths that will contribute to the male. I'm not going to get into all of that. But because both of you are needed to have babies, you come together because one's male and one's female. It's interesting, in the book of Genesis, actually, throughout Genesis chapter 1, you have the division, but the compilation of opposites. And so, for instance, in Genesis 1, you have light and darkness. And light and darkness should work together, but there's a division of light and darkness, but together they make day and night. Then you have the division of the sky or the clouds and the ocean. So you have the water, you have the sky. Then you have the oceans and dry land, and they're different, but they work together to make a great place. And then you have the sun, and then you have the moon and the stars. And so the moon and stars rule at night. The sun rules in the day. And then you have the birds and the fish. And then you have the animals and the men. And then you have male and female. And in each of those things, you have two things that you might say are opposite, but they work together to bring about good. And the male and female, again, are opposites that come together. They need each other. And they come together in a marriage to produce offspring and to complement each other. And so again, because they're male and female, they should come together. And then thirdly, Jesus says, and what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Now again, that's talking about heterosexual marriage. When male and female come together, no one ought to divide what God has put together. But it's also, I think, talking more broadly about the institution of marriage. God has created, again, male and female. He has brought them together because they're male and female. And what God has brought together, no one ought to tamper with. Nobody ought to alter. Nobody ought to mess with. And so, again, if we're thinking biblically here, we're talking about what God has created, what God has instituted, and what God has united. And so, to put it another way, on your handout, then sexual or heterosexual gender is a divine creation. Heterosexual marriage is a divine institution. And heterosexual fidelity is a divine intention. And homosexual partnerships are the breaking of all three. Homosexual partnerships are essentially saying, is at least questioning the gender that God has created. It's definitely attacking the institution God has created, and it's also attacking the intention that God has in mind. So for a Christian then, homosexual relationships attack the very foundation of what God instituted in the beginning. Now, Scripture does not necessarily single out homosexual deviations by themselves and put them maybe in a different class. The Bible again condemns adultery, fornication, incest, pedophilia, pornography, bestiality. But again, we're in a time in our culture where this issue is the one being forced or pushed and driven to gain acceptance and equality with heterosexual relationships within marriage. By the way, I should say that I'm indebted to John Stott, an English preacher. He preached on this subject in the 90s, and I heard it several years ago and took down pretty extensive notes. And so if you ever dig up that sermon on the internet, you may say, Laser stole that sermon. I borrowed his notes. I don't know if I stole his sermon because I can't find the sermon anymore. But if you hear that sermon, know that I took notes off of it. And so if I'm saying what he said, that's because I took notes off of that sermon. Now, let me give you the five arguments that, and I'm using quotation marks here, that gay Christians, quotation marks, within the church use to justify their position that indeed the Scriptures do not condemn their behavior and homosexual marriage ought to be equal in the church with heterosexual marriage. The first argument that is sometimes used is the argument from Scripture. And what people say, and this is an argument that people use to justify lots of different behavior that Scripture seems to condemn, but people will say the Scriptures are culturally conditioned. And so when God spoke, He spoke into certain cultural situations. And what we have in Scripture are lots of commands that are culturally conditioned that we do not believe are commands that you and I ought to live out today. They were given in a certain time, in a certain place, to meet a certain problem. And so, for instance, in the New Testament, there are some famous ones. One is that women ought to keep silence in the church. That's in 1 Timothy. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, I believe. And women are to keep silence. If you have a question, if you have an issue, women are not supposed to teach men, those Scriptures say. And they say, see, we don't live that in the 21st century church because we realize that there were issues with the ladies at Corinth and with the ladies at Ephesus. We realize that Paul was talking to the Corinthians and the Ephesians and addressing specific issues in those congregations, and that those principles that he gives weren't for all places at all times. For instance, you have the Bible says, greet one another with the holy kiss. And you say, you know, we're not smooching it up in the lobby at First Church of God. We handshake and hug to the side. And, we don't do the holy kiss anymore, although the Bible says greet each other with a holy kiss. And people will say, see, in that culture, that was something that wasn't frowned upon. There weren't any connotations with a holy kiss on the cheek. But today, In our culture, that's a little close. That's a little evasive, and so we greet each other in a friendly way, but in a different way. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 11 that women ought to pray with their heads covered, and that women, when they come to church, ought to wear a head covering. And women don't do that now. But again, the reason that we believe that the head covering was for the Corinthians, among other things, is that it was the prostitutes that went without the head covering. To not wear the head covering was sort of advertising something. And the head covering was also symbolic that you were in submission to your husband, that you weren't out flirting, out flaunting yourself. And so Paul says in the church then, women, Don't look like the prostitutes. Let everybody know you're in submission to your husband. Wear the head covering. But that was a cultural thing, and we don't believe that translates our culture. So we could go on, and people, so the homosexual community would say, listen, the commands regarding homosexuality, like many other things, have passed away. They were culturally conditioned. They were meeting certain times, certain places, and we ought not hold people to those commands. Well, it's certainly true that there were commands in the Bible that were culturally conditioned. And we can go to the law of Moses and talk about a lot of things that Moses commanded that Israel do that wasn't even carried into the first century church. But the issue, the problem with that argument in regards to homosexuality is that the Bible does not argue against homosexuality from the point of view of the culture, but it argues against homosexuality from the point of view of creation. It's at creation, in the beginning, this is the way God ordained it. The issues regarding the condemnation of homosexual behavior they never arose from a cultural context. They arose from the creation, how God ordained His creation to go. And that's very, very important. Again, we've mentioned this in times past. If there is a command and it's just in the law of Moses, it may or may not be applicable to us today. You got to do some work on that. If it is just in the pastoral epistles of Paul, like the ones of the holy kiss and the wearing of the veil and the cutting of the hair, women being silent. If Paul just mentions it to a specific congregation, it may or may not be binding to you and I today. We've got to look at it and rightly divide the Word of God. But if there is a command in the Bible that predates the law of Moses, and then is in the law of Moses, and then is picked up by the New Testament writers, those are pretty good biblical credentials. In fact, the most solid credentials. And homosexuality was condemned in the creation. It was condemned in the behavior of Sodom and Gomorrah, which was before the law of Moses. It was condemned in the law of Moses, and it was again picked up by the New Testament writers and condemned. It predates the law of Moses. It's in the law of Moses, and it postdates the law of Moses. And therefore, it is not a cultural issue. Again, it is an issue of creation. It's not bound to the culture. There are others who would say, secondly, that I'm gay because God made me that way. And if God made me that way, it ought to be okay to be that way. It's true that God made us certain ways. And it is true that we are and behave in certain ways because we were created that way. But it's also true that we are the way we are because of the fall. We are the way we are because of creation, but we are the way we are because sin entered the world, human beings fell, and sin has entered in and corrupted the creation. We are the way we are because of the creation, but we are also the way we are because of the corruption of the creation. And I would hope that you would not attribute to God and blame God for everything about you. I mean, think about it. Somebody might say, well, I have had these feelings since the very first time I was conscious of those feelings. I mean, as far back as I know, I have felt drawn to the same sex. So I must have been created that way. Now, there's a flaw with that, because even if it's innate in you, that doesn't necessarily mean it's not cultural. Again, language is that way. And we talked about that. There's the old joke of the couple who was going to adopt a kid, an infant from France. It was just a few days old, and then they were adopting a baby from France. They were going to go over and pick up the baby from France. And the husband looks at the wife on the plane and says, you know, we better start learning French so we can talk to this thing when it grows up. Well, again, language seems innate. You say, the only language I've ever spoken is English. I mean, all I know is English. From the very first time I spoke a word, it was English. Even if it goes back that far, language is still cultural. It's not the way you were born. It's still cultural. And so even if you say that's the only way I've ever known, that still isn't a strong enough argument to say you were born that way. But even if you were that way, again, who we are is not just about the creation, but about the corruption of the creation. Now think of it. I hope that you don't blame God for your bad temper. Even though you say, the first thing I did when I was out of the womb was throw a fit. I mean, I was 5 minutes old and I threw a fit. You know, my temper was there from the very beginning. I've been crying and trying to get my way from the very first time I was born. I was crying and manipulating to try to get my way. From the very first time I was born that I remember, I was self-centered. Well, you might have been that way, but that wasn't part of the creation. That's part of the corruption of the creation. That's part of your carnality. You may say, you know, from the very first time I was born, I like to overeat. I hope you don't blame God for your gluttony. I hope that you don't look at the situation and say, as a baby, I ate and ate and ate, and I've just kept eating and eating and eating, and that's just the way God created me. He created me to be a gluttonous person. No, you might have been like that from the very beginning of your life, but that doesn't mean there's not a cultural issue. And even if you were born that way, that's part of the corruption of the creation, not part of the creation as God ordained. Samuel has gotten into this habit. I don't know how we're going to break him of it. I hope time fixes this situation. But he thinks it's hilarious now to take off his diaper and chase the girls around the house naked. And the first time he did it, they laughed and squealed. And now he likes to make them laugh and squeal. So he has to wear pants and we tie the string. Because if he's just in a diaper, the guy's a natural streaker. And but I hope that if he's ever arrested someday for streaking, he doesn't say, well, that's just the way God created me. I've been streaking since I was a kid. It's not. It's part of the corruption of the creation. And again, all that we are is not necessarily because God created us that way. Who we are is, part of it is because God created us a certain way, but part of it is because of the corruption of the creation, and that we are born now with a fleshly, carnal spirit. And then on top of that, there's the influences that we experience from the very beginning of our birth. And just because, again, you say, I've always been that way, doesn't necessarily mean God created you and He wants you to be that way. And again, Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that homosexual practices are part of the corruption of the creation, because he writes, and likewise men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. In other words, he said, the natural thing would be for you to be attracted to women, but you have left the natural. God created you. If you want to talk about what you were created to be, it was to be attracted to the opposite sex, but you have left that because of the corruption in the world. You have become part of the corruption. So let me find, I haven't been keeping up with my notes. Number one, the Christian argument about marriage is not based on culture, but again, we mentioned that briefly, on the creation. And we are the way we are based on creation, number two, but also because of the fall or the corruption of the creation. And so, number three, homosexuality belongs to the disorder of the universe, not the order. Now, there's also, thirdly, an argument about justice. Desmond Tutu, who was a very famous archbishop from south of Africa, I don't think he's alive, but he was very active 10, 15 years ago. He said, for him, in the church, homosexuality is simple, a matter of justice. Just as we may not discriminate against race or gender, we must not discriminate against sexual orientation. Liberation is overdue. Now, if we're talking about justice, if by justice you mean that people who are homosexual should not be harassed or insulted or ill-treated or discriminated against, that is absolutely true. Nobody ought to be insulted or ill-treated or discriminated against or victims of injustice or bullied. Everybody ought to be treated with love by believers. Everybody deserves to be treated with love. Everybody has been created in the image of God, James 3 says, and they deserve at the very least, they deserve decency and kindness from us. But if you mean by justice that homosexual marriage ought to be given equal status with heterosexual marriage, then we must say as believers that we have no right to alter the Word of God, and that God does not take that position, and there are things that God has not given us the right to do. He's not given us the right to take life at our will. He hasn't given us the right to worship anything we want. He hasn't given us the right to steal. He hasn't even given us the right to marry whoever we want. I mean, the Bible says that believers are not to be unequally yoked with non-believers. He hasn't even given us the right to marry any girl we want or any guy we want if we're a girl. And so again, everybody ought to be treated with love and kindness and dignity. But we say, but when it comes to what God has commanded, let not man put that asunder. And in fact, a pastor who's trying to live biblically will refuse to marry a lot of heterosexual couples. Because again, God hasn't given us the right to endorse marriages between people who are not believers. I have no right, and I do not practice marrying Christians to non-Christians. The Bible hasn't given me that right to do that. And so, again, if we're talking about treatment, just the argument of justice is right. But if we're talking about equality, we must go with the Word of God. Now, fourthly, there's the argument about love. Many say love is the greatest thing, and why should we tell somebody that they shouldn't love somebody? And if it's love, God is love, and surely God is for people loving each other. But again, getting back to another issue, love is not the only criteria that would permit people to marry. I mean, in America, every day some guy walks into a pastor's office and says, "Pastor, I thought I knew what love was till I met her. And I'm married, but I didn't understand love, but I have fallen hopelessly in love with this woman, and what should I do about this? And if the pastor is a biblical pastor, he says, forget about her and go home to your wife. Go home to your wife. You made a commitment to your wife. You are married to your wife. And I don't care how much you think you love that other woman. The Bible says, go home to your wife and keep your commitment. Just because you love her doesn't mean that you can leave your wife. And again, you get into a very dangerous territory and people scoff. But you get into a very dangerous territory when you said, as long as you love each other, you can marry each other. That sets up a situation where old men can marry young girls. It sets up a situation where women can have two husbands or men can have multiple wives. It sets up a situation where sisters can marry brothers and brothers can marry sisters. It sets up a really slippery slope when you say the only thing you need to have to be married is love. Again, the Bible doesn't leave us there. Now, fifth, some people say that we ought to allow marriage, and by the way, this is the last point, so just hang in there. I know I've about exhausted you on this issue. Some people say that we ought to allow marriage between same sex because of self-control issues. There's a bishop who's an Episcopalian named Jack Strong, and he uses this argument in the Episcopal Church. He says that in our day and age, puberty comes much earlier than in past eras. And he said people are reaching puberty much earlier. They're marrying much later. And so it's unrealistic for you and I to expect anybody to abstain from sex for that long of a time. If they're reaching puberty when they're in their early teens and the average age people get married is 28, how can we expect anybody to live celibate lives for 15, 16, 17 years on the average? That just isn't reasonable. It's not like it was 150 years ago where people reached puberty when they were 15 and they got married when they were 16. And what we're doing is asking people to do things that are virtually impossible for our flesh. But I would again remind you that the Bible says that one of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And while it may be more difficult today, I'm not completely dismissing the argument that if people are reaching puberty early and marrying later, that it is harder to remain celibate today than it was 100 years ago. I'm not dismissing that, but I'm also not wanting to dismiss the power of the Holy Spirit. And one of the things He gives us is self-control. And where humans need extra grace, God is able to give extra grace. Where people need extra power, God is able to give us the power that we need. Just because it's harder today doesn't mean that it's impossible, because there were things, I'm sure, 100 years ago that were harder to do than it is for you and I, but they were able to still be obedient to the Word of God. And just because something is a little harder doesn't mean that we ought to discount the power of God in our lives. And so, again, if homosexual human beings, let me put it this way. Homosexuality is a deviation from God's created norm. It is an expression of the corruption of the creation, of the disorder of the creation, not the original intent of the creation. Now, just very briefly, as a church, what do we have to say to the homosexual community? One is that the gospel is good news of deliverance. Whatever binds us, whatever we struggle with, whatever temptation we face, God can give us the power to say no to that temptation. And sometimes He delivers us once and for all. Sometimes he delivers us day by day. People who struggle with addictions know that. And sometimes people with addiction say, why doesn't God just take it all away from me as he did somebody else? Why can't I be one of these guys who drank and God delivered me, and I can remember the time and the place that he took the craving away? Why can't that be me? And I don't know why God does that all the time. But I know that he can give you a once and for all deliverance, or he can give you daily grace to say no to that temptation in your life. We believe that God can free us from the things that he says are destroying us and working destruction in our heart. And then, not only do we have good news about freedom, we also should have good news about the redemptive community that you and I represent. Christianity should be a place, the church ought to be a place where there's not homophobia, where there's not, where people aren't held at arm's length, where there isn't hostility. But Christianity ought to be a place where, regardless of what sin you struggle with, you are accepted and you find compassion and you are embraced by that body. It shouldn't be two separate. Homosexuality shouldn't be something that stands out in the church. And I'm proud to be in a church, by the way, that does not single this out. We have people who have worshiped here, who I believe are probably in a homosexual lifestyle. In Celebrate Recovery, I don't know, it was probably about a year and a half, we had a woman coming for a few months, and she was a practicing homosexual, and we knew that she was. She passed away, and we had a memorial service for her here. We didn't preach her in heaven, but we talked about her, and we talked about the contribution that she had made in our lives and how we were going to miss her and how she was a friend. And all of that was true, and we showed grace in that moment. We have people who are struggling with the homosexual lifestyle that come to Celebrate Recovery, and we're here to help them. We're here to strengthen them. We're here to point them to the one that can save them, which is Jesus Christ. And we love them and we embrace them. And we don't want to put up a wall towards anybody. Nobody wants to feel that. I was, I probably shouldn't share this, but it was many years ago. My brother and I, we were both single at that time, so we're going back 10, 12 years. I might have been married, he might have been single, but we're talking about a decade ago. But we loved this musician named John Pizzarelli, and he was playing at the Grove Park Inn in Asheville. And so we decided to go together. And Grove Park Inn, you got to dress a little swankier than you do in most places. So we're standing there in line waiting to get in. And it doesn't cross me, we're two guys without wedding rings in Asheville. It never crossed my mind what people might think about us. And we're standing in line, and there's this couple, there's three couples, they look Italian, and they're talking behind us, and they're talking about some things, and they're real conservative people. And one of them brings up the movie Brokeback Mountain, which is about two gay guys. And we're just looking around. And his wife starts going off on Brokeback Mountain, and he looks and sees us, and he starts pulling on her sleeve, saying, shh, be quiet, I'm going to start. And it's getting very uncomfortable. Well, my brother's a confrontational kind of guy, and he picks up that they just shut up the conversation because they think we're gay. And so there's all these people around, and he says very loudly, no, we're not gay. He's my brother. And the husband says, well, listen, fella, whatever floats your boat, we're not judging you. and he says, no, we're not gay. And it's like, I'm saying, shut it down. People are looking. It's not that big of a deal. Be quiet. And I got to tell you, it didn't feel good. I don't know if they believed that or not. I don't think he convinced them that, you know, we weren't a couple. It didn't feel good.
We ought not do that to people. God has redemptive plans and minds for everybody. And this is a redemptive community. And I believe that if we'll preach the gospel and if we'll love people, we'll see people delivered from every kind of lifestyle that there is in the world. And I want to sock it to Satan. I just want to sock it to him. And I think you want to sock it to him. We want to be a place where people are delivered. And before they can be delivered, they have to be loved. And we can love people without embracing their lifestyles. We do it for the alcoholics. We do it for the drug addicts. We do it for the adulterers. We do it for the people who are shacking up. We can do it for everybody. And we ought to do it for everybody. But having said all of that, we do not have the right to counter or to contradict what God has written in His Scripture. And if that's the grounds that people say, unless you accept us fully, unless you accept our behavior fully, then we don't want anything to do with you. It's better to please God than man. And we're just going to have to please God. Well, that's what I believe the Bible teaches on that subject, and I'll preach about it if I'm around in 10 years from now. It's not something we talk about all the time, something we mention here and there in sermons, but I just felt like I needed to speak on this subject tonight and give you maybe a fuller picture of where God stands on this subject. Will you stand with me?